morning. Let's assemble ourselves. We're running a few minutes late. I think one of my regrets in 40 plus years in the ministry is not taking the time and to associate, especially in a small church like we have, I could, and associate and get to know the members. Case in point, Lila's husband and, just an unbelievable man, unbelievable job. Simon's what he would do. If you saw the movie Taking Chance, that's what Harold Simonson did. He escorted the corpse of various fallen soldiers all the way from the original place to their home where they were going to be buried. And occasionally, especially near the end, he started getting some letters. Are you the Earl Simonson that escorted my father, my brother? And I waited too long. I just got to know Earl just a few minutes. And I wished I'd have known him a lot longer. Could have played gin with him. He's a good gin player. And so what am I saying here is that Monday, I had a really wonderful opportunity. A kid, Sheehan, has worked 24 years. And with the, what is actually the name of the whole? Okay. People, you'd just be amazed at the praise. The things that he knew that no one else did and things that he did. And two of them said, can't make him mad. Cannot make him mad. He just always like this. Now we don't know what's going on inside. It's like that duck. I mean, underwater, man. He just on the surface, he just flying along. But his engineering expertise, his respect of the company and people at the company would have just made you proud. Made you proud that. He could be at any church, but he chooses to worship here and with us, and made no qualms about it. At the end, he said, it was a retirement party. At the end, he said, my job has been very important. And he said, now I'm going into another job that's also very important. I'm going to start studying and teaching the Bible. And I have no idea what all the people were thinking when he said it, but I know what I was thinking. And it was just a wonderful event. Now, they gave him, and I asked him to bring it. He didn't bring it on his own. This plaque, James C. Kit Sheehan, thank you for 24 years of service and dedication. And they give the dates. And then are these all the people that were in your organization? But just different things said about him all the way around. And I'm going to put this over here. And if you have a few minutes, just look at it. Get to know Kit at a different level than just quiet and taking 10 years to do Zephaniah. And so now, after last week at this class, we studied, do you have the courage to love Jesus? People are talking about we got to love the lesbians, we got to love the homosexuals, we got to love the Muslims, we got to love all these people. You have the courage to love Jesus. It's no test to love the world because the world agrees with you. But when you love Jesus and go by what the Bible says, how you've got to disassociate from these people, you got to do this, you got to do that. Do you have the courage to love Jesus? Well, after the class, Kit said something about hermeneutics to me. And I said, that is super. And rather than my stealing it from you, why don't you present that aspect of it next Sunday morning? So, Kit, come on up and give them what you had shared with me. Oh, and Kit, yes, yes. Do you want any?
I just want to thank you for this few minutes that you had to
have. Oh, I wish. I regret that I didn't get to know him a lot sooner, a lot more gin, and a lot more conversation, and just getting, not the gin you drank, the gin you play, the gin you play cards by, and, but what a fascinating man, and I tell you what, and this Sunil, if you just, you want to hear some wonderful stories, ask Lila to lunch. Man, let her tell you about how they met and what her parents' attitude were toward this big old tall boy. And just wonderful stories. Now, it's all yours. Oh, what I was going to say was, don't be really careful today. Don't say anything negative about Greece. Kip brought some friends of his, their relatives from Greece, so I'll let him introduce them.
That work? All right. That's my brother-in-law Christos and his wife Vasiliki. Let's pray. My voice is kind of on the edge, so need whatever help I can get from the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, for this time. Thank you for the challenges. You're Almighty God and know the beginning and the end and created us, our spirits and souls. Thank you for the salvation. Thank you for what you've given us. Please give me the words. Help me, my voice, stay and that I might teach what you want me to teach. But in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I guess I'll start with wasn't sure. I don't have slides today. Didn't have time to put slides together. So I'll start from the back, I guess, from what we talked about at the 1 o'clock was something called hermeneutics, was our approach to the Bible. How would you approach it? And I'm not going to go into a lot of that, but I wanted, it was something that struck me, as words that were similar. So, when you study the Bible, the simple, like on page 33, just the beginning of the course, how to approach the Bible, the systematic study of the Bible, the first thing is to observe the text. The second is to interpret the text, and the third is to apply the text. I guess that's good enough. And I was going to relate that to what Herman says, love is observant, observe, and love attempts to fulfill a need or the application. So I started seeing similar words there. So I was going to start with love is observant. Love attempts to fulfill a need. And I started looking. I tend to have insatiable curiosity. I have to know. My wife buys the tabloids. I just do the exploring and the curiosity on the other side. Now, you've heard that curiosity kills the cat, but if that's all you heard, you only have half the story. Curiosity killed the cat, okay, but satisfaction drives back. So when I approached the love is observant, where is that in the New Testament? Is there an illustration? And I think there is. And what is observing? There's many words in the Greek for seeing, and there's one in particular that I'll use from one passage. And then there, I'll go back to the book of James as far as relating love and faith. But that's where the love comes from, this the filling of the Holy Spirit. So if we could start with Luke chapter 10. That'd be Luke chapter 10, 25 through 37. And the lawyer stood up. We know we're in trouble already. And the lawyer stood up and put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Now, what the lawyer is quoting is the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. I won't go there. The lawyer quoted it for us. So, and he, Jesus, said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Now, we could go on and talk about living and relate that to eternal life. I found that fascinating because that one of the commentators said that that the lawyer is using Jesus' language as far as eternal life, but I wonder if some of the passages in the Old Testament were talked about live or life, if that's like a life principle and that includes eternal life. I don't know. Just if Jesus is relating that back to the Old Testament. But that's for another day. Continuing, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." I'm assuming here this is a Jewish priest. He should know the law. The lawyer just quoted the law, but he decided to not help the guy. Now it's interesting, and I want to highlight one word here. And when he saw him, we'll come back to that word because that word is used three times. In this passage, we'll go to another passage and get a view on that word. Likewise, a Levite, also in other words, the priesthood came from the tribe of Levi, and the Levites should also be experts in the law. When he came to the place and saw him, again that same word for saw, passed on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. Now, the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. Now, there's a history, and we saw some of this in John chapter 4, that the Samaritans had some of, they were kind of mixed. A lot of, in there had been an exile of the northern Israel. Most people had been taken out. Some were left. And others had been brought in, something like Northern Ireland, where you repopulated the area. So when the Jews were having trouble, the Samaritans would, Jews, we're Samaritans. But when they were having a good time, getting blessed, "Oh, we're Jews, just like that. We worship on this mountain, and we have the Pentateuch. They don't have the Psalms or the prophets." But they did study the first five books of Moses. So, a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you will spend when I return, I will repay you. So I looked up the denarii is like a day's wage. Okay, in modern terms, if we said, well, let's use the Democrats' minimum wage of $15 an hour and say 10 hours a day. Okay, so that's $150. So for two days worth, that's $300. So you find somebody on the side of the road is hurting, he's taking some place, you give the innkeeper $300, says take care of him. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? Now I want to go, when we talk about love is observant, in some cases, you might not help somebody. For instance, I've given money to poor people or people that came and looked poor, and then they went off and bought drugs. Well, that's not really what I wanted to do. I wanted them to get something to eat, or take a bath, or find shelter, something. So you have to have some kind of discernment. So there's something in that word observant that, and going back to the hermeneutics, you might say interpret the situation. If you would, go to John chapter 20, 1 through 9. Let me turn my phone off. John chapter 20's got a bunch of information, lots of neat stories, but we'll have to kind of go down to one word is really what I'm looking for here. Because there's actually 3 words for see in this passage, one of which is our word. And I wanted to see how those words interacted with, when a person saw what happened afterwards based upon how they saw. So, John chapter 20, starting at verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter, the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple, that we assume that's John, ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking into the inn, he saw the linen wrappings that lying there, but he did not go in. See, there's looking. There's the word see there. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there. A different word for see. And the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb, then also, and he saw. A third word for see. And that's our word that we saw in Luke. And believed. He saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now let's go back to the verse 5. Stooping and looking in the tomb, he saw the linen wrappings lying there. He did not go in. I'm not going to go back to the lexicons and history of each one of the words. I just kind of want to take it right from this passage, kind of a contrast. So what he was looking for is Jesus there or not. Just one little flip. Nope, not there. And so Simon Peter went there, and he saw the linen wrappings, the face cloth, and it was not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up. He saw all these little details. Okay, he got some descriptions, like a panoramic view, but took a picture, but And he could see that Jesus wasn't there, but he didn't, that was as far as it went. So the other disciple, in verse 8, who had first come to the tomb, then also, and he saw and believed. He interpreted the situation, and I got it. I understand. And he acted on that. So if we go back to chapter 10. So, start in verse 31 this time, in Luke 10:31. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He reacted to what he saw. He understood the situation, and he interpreted. So he saw, he observed, he interpreted, and he acted incorrectly. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place, saw him. Again, this is that same word, to observe, and when John had gone into the tomb, he observed and he believed, so there was this thought. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed on his other side. He did the same thing. He interpreted the situation and decided he didn't want to have anything to do with it. But the Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, again, the same word, he felt compassion. So he interpreted the situation, and he had, internally, he had norms and standards, and here was a human being that was in dire need. And above it said that the robbers had left him half dead. Here he was, he wasn't a threat to anybody. He needed help badly. And so the Samaritan, the hated Samaritan, the Jews didn't like, and here is this person that's hated, and he does the right thing, and the priest and the Levite do not. And he felt compassion, and then we have the whole list of things that he did. So, love is observant. Love observes, just like studying the Bible. Love interprets, like studying the Bible, or interprets the scene, perceives, and then it acts upon what it knows. Just like we then, in studying the Bible, make application based upon what we know. So, going back to what the lawyer said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And if we highlighted the neighbor here, but when we go to hermeneutics, we're talking about love of God. The Bible is God's word to us. So, in a sense, you have parallels here of observe, interpret, and apply for the neighbor, but you also have the same kind of thing in hermeneutics when you study the Bible, because you're studying that in love, and if we understand that love is a product of or a fruit of the Holy Spirit, so you're filled with the Spirit, and that love then guides you to observe, interpret, and apply. Thank you.
Explaining about the Samaritan being hated.
Yes.
Do we know if the man himself was Jewish or conjoined with him?
No, and perhaps Jesus did that intentionally. You would think that maybe in the context it might have been a Jew, but it just says a man. So we don't know. He did, and John does that often. One of my favorite parts is John chapter 5, where he says there was a feast of the Jews. And all the commentators want to tell you which feast it is. That's not the point. He didn't tell you what it is. So here's just a generic man. And maybe he was a Jew, maybe he wasn't, but he was a man in need. And it's the same, Herman gives a story. If there's a guy that comes to your back door and says, hey, do you have something I can eat? I'm terribly hungry. And you got a can of soup and say, no, don't have anything. Or you could say, yeah, sit down. I'll split it with you. So we love, we should love one another, Christians, but if we don't show the love of Christ in our daily life, then what's the world to think that so this is a generic man?
Pretty good, my man.
Oh, yes.
I wasn't trying to tickle you. Thank you, Kent. Derek, you want to hear some unbelievable stories how God works? Take Kent and Juliet to lunch or supper or something. His childhood is great. He was educated for a time in Italy. And his story with Julia is just a miraculous story. I mean, good grief. It's almost unbelievable. And then his conversion. I love his conversion story. So if you want to hear some good stories, take it after lunch. And push the tape button and let him lift off. Alright, let's open the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We have about 30 minutes, so let's see what we can get accomplished. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, we're studying in 1 Corinthians 10, idolatry. We have moved to the passage dealing with communion. So let's read to where we are. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been here. Since last week, we dealt with you have the courage to love Jesus Christ. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we will start reading. First Corinthians 10:14. Therefore, my beloved, he's talking to born-again believers, those who have believed that Jesus is the Messiah. Flee from idolatry. And I've already pointed out how America is one of the most idolatrous countries in the world. Roman Catholicism is idolatry, worship of Mary. The Muslims, worship of Allah. Idolatry. So he says, flee from idolatry. Verse 15, I speak to you as wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing, which we bless, as sharing in the blood of Christ, spiritual death of Christ? Is not the bread which we break, a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, Jesus Christ, and we are many, are one body, Jew, Gentile, one body in Christ. We are one body. Verse 18, look at the nation of Israel. Okay, now we'll go to history. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharing in the altar? What do I mean? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? Not at all. That which is sacrificed to an idol is nothing. An idol is nothing. So you can go into the temple, which has the best restaurants in town, and eat. Unless to you it was a sin. Okay. I say these things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. Now we come to our study in verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Now, he is not saying you cannot do these things physically. Certainly you can do the things physically. But What he's talking about is God judges the soul. God judges the intent of the soul, the power, what's going on inside of us. And as far as the believer is concerned, if he's led by the Holy Spirit, he will not serve two masters. You can't serve two masters. One of the great problems in Christendom today, religion, Christendom, most people want God on their terms. I can do this, and God will love me. It doesn't matter what the Word of God says about this. I can have God on my terms. You do not get God on your terms, people. Since we are the responders, and God is the initiator, let's take a woman. I will have a relationship with this man on my terms. If I want to go out with three other guys, I'll go out with three other guys, but I'll have a relationship. No, this man's in the way. You want a relationship with me? It's me. You don't get two, three, one other guy. I'm it. So it's on my terms, or forget it. She says, no, I want it on my terms. I want to be able to go with these other people. I want to be able to do this. No, you don't get it on your terms. Well, the same thing is true with God. You don't get a relationship with God on your terms. That's why we're confined to this book. What are His terms? And His terms are given in this book. If you don't know this book, you don't know the terms of God. Which is one of the reasons, again, that Satan has removed the Bible from our judicial system so that the judicial system can say whatever they want to say about morality. He has removed the Bible from our educational system so you can teach evolution, teach whatever you want, and for all practical purposes, removing it from churches. Distortion of the gospel. You don't get that. But I'm sincere. But I love the Lord. No, you don't get that. It must be on His terms. So the question, what are His terms? Aha, now we're back to the Bible. Now we're confined to the Word of God to find out what are His terms, not my terms. So this is what is going on here. You don't get to play in idolatry, but serve the Lord. You don't get to do that. Those are your terms, not His. Now let's look at the phrase, cup of the Lord, cup of demons. Both of these are genitives. They're genitive clauses. They're genitives of relationship. One of the most interesting things in seminary, in learning Greek, I just said, okay, genitive, adjective, whatever. Got it. No, there are some 26 uses of the genitive clause. 26 uses. And so, what I have to do is sit at my desk and say, okay, Holy Spirit, here's the 26th. Pick out one for me. Because it's got to be what you say, not what I say. And I'm very appreciative for Dr. Williams in seminary. He had what he called yellow sheets, which was that deal. What kind of genitive is this? What kind of aorist is this? And what would happen is, at first, pitiful. But then you started catching on how you look at a genitive, how you understand a genitive clause. And so you start doing better and better. Well, you reach the point where you made 96. He figured you were wrong on two of them, 2 points each one. Well, what we figured was, he's wrong on one, we're right on the other, strike three, we made 98. But the point is, you got to be able to understand these things. These are genitives of relationship. So the cup of the Lord is the cup that brings you into fellowship with the Lord. The cup of the demons is a cup that brings you into fellowship with demons. These are genitives of relationship. So, cup of the Lord. Let's take a look at a passage in the Old Testament from where this came. Look at Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi. If you can find Matthew, you can find Malachi. Huh? Wednesday night, we're studying Isaiah 53. And it is just remarkable. The Isaiah 53, Ryan St. Clair told me about a website I can tell you. It's just Isaiah53.com. And you go to it, and there's a list of testimonies. And over, since you're Malachi, look at Matthew 1:1. Now, Jews were taught and are taught the New Testament is anti-Semitic. The New Testament is written by people that are anti-Semitic. It's designed to be anti-Semitic. You cannot look at the New Testament. Do not look at the New Testament. And over in these testimonies, I opened up the book of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. What did I read? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I know David. I know Abraham. What is this? What is this? I'm told this is anti-Semitic, and here it is, a genealogy. And they just go through their testimony. Unbelievable testimonies. I encourage you to listen. If you enjoy testimonies, I encourage you to listen to every one of them. Some of them are hilarious. Some of them are heartbreaking. But it is really, really interesting thing of what they were told. This one guy said, I always thought Jesus was an Italian. But it just is amazing. He said, I never knew he was a Jew. And then Judas says, well, there are many Christians that don't know he's a Jew either. So I suppose that's true too. But it's just amazing what you learn when you open this book. All right, go to Malachi. Chapter 1, verse 1, Malachi 1:1. The oracle, that's the declaration, of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. So this is to the nation of Israel, Jewish nation, through Malachi, the prophet. I have loved you, says the Lord, but, and there's that but again, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, chosen people of Israel. But I hated Esau. Where's the love of God here? People have this idea that the love of God is going to save everyone. Let me remind you, throughout all eternity, people are going to be in the lake of fire, but they're loved by God. Don't misinterpret what love means. The love of God provided a way of escape. That's the way He loves. For God so loved the world in this manner that He gave His only Son. That's how He loved the world. So, you got to be careful with this whole love thing that we're in the world today. Where we're all, if you're really Christian, you're supposed to love everybody. What does that mean? How does that look? Does it look like the way the world wants it to? Or are we to have our love look like the way God wants it to? Where we are to stay away from such people so they see the shame of their life. Now, we give them the gospel. One of the most interesting things about the testimonies that I looked at was a number of Gentiles praying for these Jews. That's what you do. You meet an unbeliever, Jew or Gentile, you go topside. And they just kept on praying. One of the men, Marty, he kept praying. And he said, I think this Yahshua is after me. Because he kept running into testimonies about this Jesus. And that's what we do. That's what love does. I care about you spiritually. I care about you eternally. That's the important thing. So, verse 3. But I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Where's the love of God here? People do not sacrifice the righteousness of God for the love of God. God is love. God is righteous. God is a righteous God. Don't ever put that aside. because his love will never contradict his righteousness. Now, with humans, it often does. It often does. We know it's wrong to do something, but we do it. That's our nature. It's our flesh nature. Don't put that on God. God is perfect righteousness. If it doesn't line up with his righteousness, that's it. So, do not think for one moment that God's love overrules God's righteousness. God's righteousness guides God's love. Looked at the world, observation, saw the world dead in sin, what can I do? Righteousness says, all you can do is sacrifice your son to give them a way of salvation, a way of becoming righteous as you are righteous. What I'll do? I'll do what my righteousness says to do. See? So don't ever think for a moment that the righteousness of God will set aside, or the love of God will set aside his righteousness. It will not happen. It will not happen. He is a righteous God. And that's why in the 10 questions of Job, over and over, it's about righteousness. Not about love. It's about righteousness. That's the great issue. Okay, verse 4. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Man's viewpoint. Thus says the Lord of hosts. They may build, but I'll tear it down. Men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Where's the love of God here? Now, and even a year ago, I wouldn't be adding those kind of statements. But with the sloppiness of love today, how we're supposed to love everybody, and that means accept everyone, that's false. What does your love look like? What does your love do? What does the love of God do? He sends people to a lake of fire of righteousness. What did his love do? Provided a way of escape. Gave us his son. So you have to look at these issues. Now, verse 5. Your eyes will see, note the future tense, second advent. And you will say, you the nation of Israel will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. That will happen at the second advent. Not going to happen during their period up to the cross. Not going to happen in the church age. Not going to happen in the tribulation. But when Christ comes again on planet earth, Israel will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. All right, let's go to verse 6. A son honors his father. Well, when I was reading that one, well, that's the way it's supposed to be. Sons are supposed to honor their father. Doesn't always happen. A son honors his father. A servant his master. Then, if I am a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you. O priest, I was talking to those responsible for the spiritual condition of Israel. That's what the priest. Why prophets? The only reason there are prophets in the Bible is because the priests failed. Just as the pastors are failing in America. The priests failed. So God brought on prophets. And when prophets failed, he brought on women. Like Ruth. Esther. He brought on women to do what men wouldn't do, to do what prophets wouldn't do, to do what priests wouldn't do. So, this God will find a servant. He will find a servant. So, where is my honor? Where am I a master? Where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts? You priests who despise my name. Now, what do they say? Well, how have we despised your name? How have we despised your name? We honor you. We have sacrifices and all this. Nothing about love here, people. It says honor and respect. He ain't even looking for love here. He's just looking for a little honor and a little respect. I tell you what, sometimes that's all a parent can look for. I look for love, for honor, and respect. If a 13-year-old loves you as a parent, you're probably not doing a good job. When a 30-year-old child loves you, you probably did a good job. You probably did a good job. Because they're going to go through those years. Why are you doing this to me? I hate you. All these kind of things. I love that old woman that reared me. I hate you, and slammed the door. You know what she said? Didn't upset her. Oh, he hates me. He hates me. Oh, I got to run in there and make him love me. No. She said, you break anything, you pay for it. That's what she said. She knew better. She knew better. And as we got older, I turned into unbelievable love and respect. So that's what you can expect. But here he says, they say, but how have we despised your name? All right, verse 7. You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. Oh, here we go. Upon the altar, defiled food. Now, food on the Lord's altar, what is that supposed to be? It's supposed to be, explained in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, perfect, no broken bone, a perfect lamb, a perfect red bull, no disease, absolutely perfect. See, people, what would happen in this time? Ah, this cow's no good anyway. This lamb's no good anyway. Let's just sacrifice it to the Lord. That way, we're fulfilling our job of sacrificing, but we're getting, we don't want to put this really good lamb that's worth a lot of money. We don't want to put this bull that's worth a lot of money on there. My goodness, don't be stupid. Let's give the one that's got a disease. Let's give the one that's sick. Let's give the one that's got a broken leg. See? Now, you go through the overt stimulus of praise and worship. Oh, you're doing their sacrifices. You're putting things on the altar. You're doing that all right. But in a blasphemous way, you're putting that which is not acceptable to him. See? Because the law, Deuteronomy and Leviticus say, you're perfect, no broken bones, no diseases, absolutely perfect. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. Table is the altar, what we're talking about in communion, which brings us fellowship with the Lord. That's what the altar did. They came to the altar, brought fellowship with the Lord. What did they bring to the altar? Disease, broken bone animals. God isn't going to accept that. He isn't going to accept it. Don't want it. Take it away. Verse 8. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, a blind animal, is it not evil? Now, evil here is an interesting word. It means contrary to what is prescribed by Scripture. That's what is evil. Not only is this country to what is contrary to what is prescribed, it is blatant disobedience. Not only is it not doing what it is, he says, don't do this, I'm going to do it. And then I'm going to say, but see, I'm praising you. See, I'm going to do what you want. People, it doesn't accept that. That's like a lot of people who give tithes and people that sing, people that do things. It's not from the Holy Spirit. It's for their own sake, for their own glory, their own edification, being praised by man. God isn't going to accept it. That is not what he wants. Verse 8 again, but you present the blind for sacrifice. Is it not evil? Not only is this contrary to what is described, blatant disobedience, rejection. Oh, they'll go through the rituals, but their souls are not there. And when you present the lame and sick, is not this evil, contrary to what is prescribed? Why not offer it to your governor? Ah, governor's coming over. So you offer him a sick, a piece of meat from a sick animal, a broken animal. See? Would you be pleased? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Let's just take this reality. You give this to somebody that you respect in society, see what happens. They're not going to accept it. It's not what I want. I'll go somewhere else and eat. I'll go down the street and order a hamburger because I'm not buying what you, I'm not eating what you're serving. So, of course, the answer is absolutely not. Not give him a sick, lame food, but you give him the best. You want to impress him. You don't care about the Lord. Verse 9. But now, will you entreat entreat God's favor, God's grace, that he may be gracious to us? Do you dare come to God for fellowship with evil in your hearts, deceit in your hearts, and expect God to be pleased? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? And of course the answer is, he will not. Verse 10. Oh, that there were one, just one, of the whole nation of Israel, if there were just one among you that would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. Place where you come to worship God, enter into fellowship with God. I wish that the gates were closed and you couldn't even bring in the wood to build a fire. God says, I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. This is love. People, God is righteous. He is righteous. So in our study in 1 Corinthians 10, which speaks of communion table, including what is on it, what is partaken of it. Now, verse 22, 1 Corinthians 10. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10 now. First Corinthians 10, verse 22. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? Two questions that cause a great deal of thought before we do anything. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than he. Let me go from a known to an unknown. Does a woman provoke her husband to jealousy? See? Is that what you want to do as a husband, as a wife? No. Don't want to do that. Do not want to do that. Are you stronger than he is? That means you get your way over the husband. You get to do it whatever way you want, no matter what he thinks. Don't get to do that. The same thing is with God, people. Verse 22. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Now, this is one of those difficult things that for me is difficult to teach. It's like teaching the Trinity. One God, three persons. God being jealous. How do I teach that? Well, a lot of teachers just say, this is an anthropopathism. This is giving God a human quality that we can understand something. But even saying that, even if I just said that, what does that tell us about God? What does that tell us about God? People, we have to understand some thinking about God. God is a righteous God. God is a righteous God. He is righteous and can be provoked to jealousy. Now, this comes, running out of time, but this comes from Deuteronomy 32. So let's quickly look at Deuteronomy 32.
Language of accommodation?
Yes.
Okay.
That's what we're doing. But my difficulty is that does not say that God does not react and respond in various ways when we disobey and a challenge is righteousness. Okay. So verse 22, Deuteronomy 32:19. Deuteronomy 32:19. The Lord saw this and spurned them. The Hebrew word means to revile, scorn, reject, abhorred. Wait a minute, wait a minute. What about the love of God? People, you have to be careful when you're talking about the love of God. That does not mean that he is not going to be reviled or scorned or abhorred by what we do. And he's going to act. Love acts. Hebrews chapter 12. He disciplines who he loves. I felt the backside of a switch, a razor strap, multitude of times growing up. And I'm thankful for it now. I'm thankful. I deserved it, and I deserved more. I'm like the kid that the parent should have said, I'm going to give you a whip, and I haven't done anything, but I know you're going to. See? So I'm going to whip you. But the point is that you've got to, these are the things we got to understand about his love. Love disciplines. Love chastises. Love is reviled by all of these type of things. Okay. Because the Lord says, saw this, and spurned them, reviled, abhorred, because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. Provoked him. He's a righteous God, and we provoked him. Hey, I'm better than you. I don't care what you say. Do it my way. Verse 20 of Deuteronomy 32. Then he said, and to me this is a frightening phrase in the Bible, I will hide my face from them. I don't know if you've ever felt like that. I have. He's just in his face. Are you here? Do you care? What's going on? What are you doing? I will hide my face from them. Then he says, I will see what their end shall be. Now, of course, he says it this way for their benefit. In other words, I'll make it known. For they are a perverse generation. Okay, here is yet another important word, perverse. What does that word mean? Twisted. Distort the truth. Distort the gospel. Distort love. Distort what's going on in the Word of God. Sons in whom there is no faithfulness, no fruit of the Holy Spirit. All right? Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in closing. Verse 21. They have made me jealous. What is not God? They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous. We're still in the Old Testament. I will make them jealous with those who are not a people, not a chosen people, Gentile dogs. In other words, I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. When did he do this? Babylon. Here's Israel disobeying God, not in the true gospel. God brings down Babylon, takes them back up into captivity. They're embarrassed. There's a Gentile nation overruling God's people. So I'll provoke them by doing this kind of thing. And God did this throughout their history. Babylon, Egypt, Greece, Rome. God allowed Gentile nations to come in and defeat the enslaved Hebrews. Now, Paul, in Romans 9:10-11, talks about how Jews learn from Gentiles. Jews trying to earn righteousness by works, Gentiles getting it by faith alone. That upset the Jews. They're getting it by faith alone. We have to work for it. No, you don't. You twisted what I said. So God often uses an inferior creature to teach a superior creature. Example, angels, supernatural creatures, are taught by the lower creature, humans. We're here to teach angels. We've seen this many times in Scripture. And now we're seeing the chosen people, Israel, are being taught by Gentiles. God will often do this. In fact, he even does it where human race learns from animals. A lower race, a lower creature. God will often do that. Hopefully it'll wake you up. But not always. But that's his intent. So we'll resume here next Sunday morning and continue on our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for Kit pointing out principles from hermeneutics, observing the word, interpreting it, and then acting. Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 10 and Deuteronomy. Pray, Father, your Spirit will take the things we've seen this morning. Use these things for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen. The Maestro is